So how many of you make to-do list? The very admission that you make a to-do list is a witness to a human weakness. And I have that myself. And the human weakness is I can't remember everything. And so if I have something to do, I'd better write it down. You know how it is when you're at work, and at the end of the day, you've added more things to your to-do list than you've actually taken off. That can be frustrating, but we all make to-do lists. I am sure that God doesn't need to make to-do list. But if he did, have you ever considered that at one time your name would have been on it? Because if God made to-do list, part of what God does is choose and call people. And for whatever reason he has, how he does that, that's one of my lists on questions to ask God someday. He, at one time, had on his to-do list to choose and start working with all of us at some point. Because he's been doing that through the ages and bringing them into the miraculous process of changing their lives through the gift of his Holy Spirit. Jesus promised the disciples at the Passover, he said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him. And at the end, he said something very interesting. For it, referring to the Spirit, dwells with you and will be in you. Very interesting. Now, as you read the Gospels leading up to that event, you know that statement was true. For 3.5 years, Jesus himself, who was full of the Spirit of God, had been working with his disciples, and they had been learning, and they had been responding to the direction and the influence of the Holy Spirit, but they really needed it to be in them. And finally, one day it was, at the day of Pentecost. That's why the Peter you read about in the book of Acts is not the same Peter you read about in the Gospels. He was a changed man. And the Spirit of God does change somebody. There is a difference between the Spirit of God being with somebody and then being in them. At some point in our lives, before baptism, the Spirit of God was with us. Had to be. Otherwise, you don't come to an understanding that brings you to repentance and baptism. Another good example is simply the children of church members. They grow up in homes where God's Spirit abides in their parents, and thus they dwell with that influence. But there comes a time when it needs to be in them, a part of them. Now, Jesus said what I just quoted to you. He said that on the Passover, and we just commemorated our annual remembrance of that time. And now we're looking ahead to the next season of the Holy Days, Pentecost. And one of the major themes of the day of Pentecost, of course, is the fulfillment of what Jesus was talking about, the giving of his Spirit. You know, when someone is in the process of moving toward baptism and having the Spirit of God put in them, part of the counseling focuses on what will the Spirit of God do for you? What can you expect to change in your life? But if you think about the Spirit of God, that will eventually take you to thinking about the Spirit in man as well. And what we explain today in baptism counseling or in sermons about the Spirit of God and the Spirit in man is knowledge that we can sort of take for granted. We can just say, oh yeah, I've heard that before. And not know, maybe, or maybe even forget a little bit about how we have come to that understanding. I'd like to spend a little bit of time today considering the Spirit in man, the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God in man. How many of you were in the church in the late 1960s? Small handful. You will remember then what I'm about to relate to everyone. I believe it was in late 1968 that Herbert W. Armstrong began to explore the subject of the Spirit in man. Some of you, those of you who raised your hands, you remember that? Mr. Armstrong would usually get really locked in onto a subject. Whatever he was focusing on, he would get very intent on an issue, study it thoroughly. And when he'd start preaching on it, he'd preach on it continually, over and over and over again. And the Spirit in Man was one of those subjects he addressed that was no different. I was talking to Mr. Cecil Moranville a few years ago, and he said in 1968, it was the Day of Atonement, they were having combined services in Pasadena, and he was on security detail, so he was in the parking lot. He said, I wasn't able to listen to the sermon. But when the sermon was over and everybody started coming out, he said everybody was buzzing about what he had talked about that day, what Mr. Armstrong had talked about. But why the buzz? Because he was talking about some things the church had never really considered before. The Spirit in Man. Up until that time, most of the church's teaching, the primary emphasis on the spiritual qualities of a human being was on the fact that man was not an immortal soul. That was a big issue. It was so prevalent in religious teaching. Still is today. The immortal soul is a really big doctrine. And of course it leads to a huge impact on other doctrines such as heaven and hell. The doctrines of heaven and hell derive themselves primarily from a belief that there is an immortal soul. Pagan religion and mythology had always taught that man is immortal, and he has this soul that's trapped inside a physical body. And at death, this soul is released to go to someplace. There are various versions of heaven or hell, and that idea found its way into Christianity as the centuries went by. If you have any experience with traditional Christianity, and actually other religions explain that as well in little different ways, but if you have any background in other traditional Christianities, you will be familiar with the immortal soul. That error is so deeply entrenched, it is just accepted as fact. Humans have an immortal soul. It's very closely tied to the Trinity as well, and these are big litmus tests. There are not very many offshoots of mainstream Christianity other than what we see in our church world that recognizes that. Mr. Armstrong recognized early on that the Bible teaches that man is mortal and that the biblical references to a soul mean the life or simply the body. And for decades he had hammered at that false doctrine. He knew what did not make up a person. But what does make a person? What did? So in the late 60s, he began to focus more on a phrase in the Bible that revealed about a non-physical component in a human being. The Spirit. There's a phrase in the Bible that talks about the Spirit in man. It's not an immortal soul, but there is something in a human being that makes us distinct. He focused on that phrase that the Bible uses, the Spirit in man. It is that component that really separates us by a wide gap from anything else in the physical living creation. You see other living beings, other souls, animals, you know, or living beings, but they're different. Humans are very different from that. And we know that. It is what gives us the ability to think abstractly. Humans have the ability to take ideas and theories and combine them with physical things that exist, and we can think about things and come up with new inventions, new physical things that have never existed before. We can do that. Why? What is it in us? It's this Spirit in man that separates us from the animal world, that gives us the ability to think rationally, to create. We can develop words, hundreds of thousands of words that simply express thoughts. And from those words, we can develop many different types of languages. and we have the ability to understand, and we can communicate with other people, and we can think sequentially in words and in images. We have the ability to consider and develop very abstract things such as character. We can consider issues that pertain to life, such as patience or, you know, any humility, you know, any number of character issues. And from those, we consider and think about issues of character to affect a society. And we develop values in our societies. How do we do that? Why do humans do that? We have the capacity to consider moral issues. We develop our ideas and we discuss matters that we talk about of right and wrong. Morally, issues of right and wrong. And things there too that will better society. We have the capacity to experience a wide, wide range of emotions. It's fascinating. Animals have brains. Some animals' brains are very similar to human brains. But we have what is called, the Bible calls, the spirit in man. It is that which makes man, man. Now, physically speaking, human beings are among the least physically prepared to exist well in the world. When we're born, we have no fur. We have no claws. Our teeth are not made for, they're not designed to be very useful in terms of procuring food for us. You know, we don't have much ability to survive. We live a long time before we are capable of living on our own. Some animals are born and in a matter of hours they're out surviving on their own. We can't do that. We are highly dependent on the care of others. We are among physically the weakest in that way, and yet we have domination over all of creation. Why do we dominate? It's because of what is in the mind. It's the mental distinction that gives us that power. Now, in addition to some of these qualities, there's a scripture, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, that indicates that the spirit in man seems to be the means through which God preserves a record of one's life. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 makes a very interesting statement here. Ecclesiastes 12, 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now the first few verses, verses 1 through 6, discuss the mortality of human beings. And verse 7 seems to recognize that there is something that is neither mortal nor immortal that goes back to God, it says. It goes back to God, and it's also interesting, it says, who gave it. Who gave it. That would indicate it's not a person. God gave it. There is part of us that does not go back to the dust because it can't. It's not physical. It cannot go back to dust, but it goes to God, who gave it. At the second resurrection, we speak of God reforming all of the bodies, the physical bodies of everybody who has died. But it's really the spirit in man, every person's spirit that they have, that makes us what we are individually. Humanity is distinct from the other animals or the other living things that God has created. And then within humanity, every individual is distinct from each other too. We all have a distinct something about us that goes back to God. Now this makes sense in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There is something unique about humans that way. In 1 Corinthians 2, you might put your ribbon or a place marker here because we'll be back to here several times today. In verse 11, Paul asks, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God." So Paul knew there is a spirit in man. It's not the same thing as the spirit of God, and there is a distinction. It's a very important distinction. We are distinct from all other forms of creation. Humans know things that humans know because of a spirit in man. Now, as an aside, this is very interesting. You can classify this as an anti-Trinity scripture. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is not a person within the Godhead any more than the spirit of man is another person within the man. The spirit in man is not a person in the man. He's drawing a parallel. You have the spirit in man, you have the spirit of God. But if there's a parallel, you know, it doesn't make any sense that, well, there's a Trinity where the Holy Spirit is its own person. When you look at the human being, you say, well, the spirit in man is not its own person. That's just a sideline. That's something interesting to talk about. But human beings know the things of human beings because we have this spirit within us. You talk with people about things, all sorts of things. Things that are funny, things that are sad, things that are interesting. Who do you talk with about world news? You talk with people, don't you? You don't talk to the window. You don't talk to your pets. You talk to people. Issues about God, the meaning of life, love, all of these things. We talk with people about them. Like most of you, we've had a lot of pets over the years. We've had several dogs. We've had cats. I had a horse when I was a kid. We had cows, we had chickens, we had calves. After we got married, we've had dogs, we've had cats, but we've also had goldfish, a gerbil, a rabbit. We even had a pet named Mr. T. That was our tarantula. We had a church member one day, he came to our door with a mason jar, and he said, "Hey, I caught this tarantula on the road. I thought you'd like him." I said, "Why would you think I'd want a tarantula?" But our kids said, "Oh, wow." So we had a little terrarium and had a tarantula for several years. Now, there have been many times I've come home and I've talked to my dog. "Hey, buddy, how you doing?" But I'm not really expecting an answer. You know, I know that he's not going to answer me. There were times when we would open the top of the terrarium with the weekly cricket and look at Mr. T and say, "Hey, big boy, are you hungry?" and throw a cricket in there. But he's not going to look at me and say, "Hey, I was about to starve, man." You can talk to your animals, but, you know, it's just a funny relationship there. That's not the same as a human being. We joke about this. Let me give you an example. You ever hear this joke about the Old West? Do you hear the joke about the three-legged dog who walked into the saloon? He said, "I'm looking for the man who shot my paw." Now, some of you are laughing. Some of you are going, "Ugh." Some of you kids are going, "Bad dad jokes." Well, but you had a reaction. You had a reaction. It's interesting. Those of you who are laughing, you found some humor in it. Those of you who are groaning, you thought, "Oh, brother, maybe you just don't like puns." But everybody could process something in a way that was a play on words. And you could find some humorous meaning. You could find some unhumorous meaning, but everybody saw the pun. You could hear the pun. How is it that we can do that? Now, if I went home and told my dog, hey, did you hear about the three-legged dog? That dog is not going to be rolling on the floor, holding his ribs, laughing. The dog has no comprehension of what I just told it. There is such a huge gap that way. You don't come home from a hard day's work and explain all your problems you had at the job and ask your pet, what should I do? What do you advise me? You don't go to your dog or your cat and say, do I look good in this outfit? But you will ask that to your husband or your wife. And the very process of asking that to your husband or your wife, such a question is a spiritual matter. Now, when I say spiritual, I don't mean spiritual in terms of godliness and righteousness. I mean it is a matter of the spirit in man. You are connecting with another human being. You are asking them something. You are seeking to find out another human's perception or their opinion. And these are things of the human mind. And even the very reason why you would do that is because you have come to value somebody else's opinion in some particular way for some particular reason. There may be other people that you don't care what they think if that outfit looks good on you. But you care what that person thinks because there's something mental going on in the mind that you're holding that opinion with certain value. These are things based on the human spirit. Things going on in the spirit in man. Now, animals can provide a certain level of companionship, and God created life in such a wonderful way for things like that. It's really amazing. But it is a totally different relationship because the spirit in man is what makes man man. It's what makes us human. Out of all the living creatures, there is nothing else like it. And then he says, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So it is the Holy Spirit then which makes such a profound difference between humans and God. And in a sense, to draw that parallel, it's what makes God God. And just like the spirit in man makes us so different from the animal world, the spirit of God is such a high and different level than what we are. It's an amazing type of thing. It's a profound thing. So it is a God-level thing, and it makes known the things of God. There are things of God that you cannot know without the Spirit of God. Let's go to John chapter 20. Again, keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians if you wish, because we'll be coming back. Right after Jesus was resurrected, the first time he appeared to the disciples, he did something very unusual. 1 John chapter 20, beginning in verse 19. On the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his sides, and they were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them, verse 21, again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This was an unusual thing, and it was a very important event. But before we elaborate on this event, I'd like to digress for a moment and consider first the word spirit itself, as it is used in the Bible. Just what is spirit? What does that mean? There are four words in the Bible that are translated spirit. There are two of them that are Hebrew and two that are Greek. Of these four, two of them are only used twice. the Hebrew word neshama, which means breath, and the Greek word phantasma, which means phantom or apparition. The other two words in the Hebrew are ruach, and in the Greek, pneuma. And those are used hundreds of times. Hundreds of times. And understanding these words is crucial to understanding the Holy Spirit. Vine's expository of Old and New Testament words says ruach is translated variously into English. Now, again, you get an English Bible, and you're going to just see various words, but these can come from the word ruach. Breath, air, strength, wind, breeze, spirit, courage, temper, or spirit with a capital S. So this one word has all sorts of English translations. Of the 378 times it's used in the King James Version, it is translated spirit with a capital S or spirit with a lowercase s 272 times. It is translated wind 92 times, breath 27 times, and all the other ways, the rest of the 27 times. And ruach is translated basically the same in all versions. So, you have concepts of wind, breath, spirit, all related in biblical thought and language. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel 37. I'll show you something very interesting. We see in Ezekiel 37, which we usually read on the last great day, it's this picture of the valley of dry bones and the prophecy of the resurrection of the dead, small and great, being resurrected and restored to physical life, and they have the opportunity to understand God's truth and be converted. It's a fascinating prophecy all by itself. But what is also extraordinary is the way that ruach, the Hebrew word ruach, connects all of these ideas. Now, to illustrate, you follow along as I read this to you, but when we come to wherever the word ruach is used, I'm just going to say ruach, and you see which word is used. Verse 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the ruach of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Let's go to verse 4. He said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause ruach to enter into you, and you shall live. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. But there was no ruach in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the ruach. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the ruach, thus says the Lord God, come from the four ruach, O ruach, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and ruach came into them. And they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Verse 14. Then he said to me, prophesy and say to them, I will put my ruach in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. So here in one chapter, in 10 verses, or rather in 14 verses, 10 times the word ruach is used, translated three different ways in English. Spirit, with a capital S, referring to God's spirit, breath, and wind. And you think, now whoever translates this, how do they get all those things out of one Hebrew word? But actually, it's very accurate. You come to the New Testament, you have the word pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew ruach. What's the meaning of pneuma? Vines again says the word primarily denotes the wind. It is akin to neo, P-N-E-O, meaning to breathe or blow. It's also translated breath, or especially the spirit. And this is very interesting. It makes the note, especially the spirit, which, like the wind, is invisible, immaterial, and powerful. Now, Jesus breathed on them, and he said, receive my spirit. That's an interesting note, that the wind is invisible, immaterial, and powerful. He could have demonstrated it by having a whirlwind come by, a tornado, and shown it that way. The wind will blow tonight, probably here and back up in McKinney. They say it's going to be strong winds, but you can't see it. It's invisible, but it's powerful. It's not made of material. It's an interesting thing and an interesting combination. Now you look at pneuma. Pneuma is used 385 times in the New Testament. And it's usually translated spirit with a capital S or spirit. When you look at pneuma, you can instantly see some related English words that we have, such as pneumonia. What is pneumonia? It's a respiratory, it's a breathing infection, or a problem that causes an infection of the human respiratory system. We have pneumatics. Pneumatics refers to something that's powered by air pressure. We have the science of pneumatics, which is the study of the properties of air and other gases as well. All of these have to do with air, breathing, wind, being powered by air. You're actually creating air, you're creating wind right now. As you breathe, there's wind, it's a small wisp of wind coming in, coming out. You can't see it, but it's there. You need it. Breathing is just simply creating wind on a small scale. We see the same connection in the New Testament between spirit, breath, and wind as we do in the Old. Jesus was making this connection himself. If you don't understand that, the way they would have understood it in the Greek and in the Hebrew languages, this incident in John 20 could be a little puzzling. In his very first appearance to the disciples after he is resurrected, one of the first things he does is breathe on them. And then he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, since we know the Holy Spirit was not given to them at this time, what did he mean? Well, earlier he had told them that he would send a helper. He would send a comforter, the Holy Spirit. He was going to send that. Barnes's notes has an interesting little commentary at this point. It says it was customary for the prophets, and we know this, it was customary for the prophets to use significant acts. They would do things physically. They would use significant acts to represent the nature of their message. In this case, we're still quoting from Barnes, in this case, this act was used to represent the nature of the influence that would come upon them and the source of that influence. If Jesus had used a tornado, that could be a very good illustration, but it would not illustrate the source. But when he breathed on them, it was like, there's something about the nature of this influence and the source of it. You will receive the Spirit of God. So here, in essence, he is not only repeating the promise, but he is demonstrating the nature of the Spirit that he would send. It would be like a breath, like a wind, in that it is something you can't see, but you would be influenced by its power. They did not receive the Holy Spirit at that time. What he did there was a symbolic gesture of what was to come a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost. But notice too, what did he say before this? In verse 21, one of the first things he says to them after appearing is, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." He had told them very clearly, "I'm going to build my church. My church is going to be composed of people who have the Holy Spirit, and that Spirit will help you continue the work of God." He had been sent with a message, hadn't he? Christ had been sent with a message, the good news of the kingdom of God, and he said, "As the Father has sent me, I send you. I want you to take that message. You're to continue spreading that message." But folks, in reality, who can do that as a human being the way he did it? What humans can do that? The way that Christ preach the gospel was humanly impossible. In fact, he said that himself. He said, of myself, I can do nothing. He said that of himself, of his human self, he can do nothing. Now, the disciples to whom he was speaking had just demonstrated how much power they had by themselves. 3 days before, they had run, they had denied, they had cussed, they had fled, they had done everything under pressure that humans do. They did not, after 3.5 years of influence of the Holy Spirit, they still didn't have the strength to do the right things. They slept. They did everything. They could of themselves do nothing. They had learned that by this point, and I hope that we have proven that to ourselves as well. So, how were they supposed to go forward as he had been sent? How were they supposed to go out and do the work of God? Well, they too would receive the Holy Spirit. That's what he was telling them. I will send you, but you're going to have my Spirit. There are three really remarkable things to note about this situation. There's one thing that's interesting. There's another thing that is absolutely astounding. And then there's a third thing that sort of connects the dots between the first two. I'm only going to spend a minute or two on the first thing that's interesting. It is interesting. Nobody asked Christ, what is the Holy Spirit? Nobody asked him, what are you talking about? They didn't ask then, they didn't ask before, they didn't ask later. Gabriel had appeared to Mary, and he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. She didn't ask Gabriel, what are you talking about? What's the Holy Spirit? Joseph didn't either. They knew humans were unique. They knew God had a spirit because the Old Testament is full of references to the Spirit of God. They knew that. So it's sort of interesting to ponder, what did they know? What did they not know about the Holy Spirit? And based on the influence of false doctrines that we've had a couple of thousands of years of, how much has humanity lost of its understanding that maybe at one time they had a pretty good grasp of? That's interesting. It's just a question to ponder. Number two is the astounding thing. Christ was saying to his disciples, you human beings can and will receive the Spirit that makes God, God. You can receive the Spirit of God. That would be, I would say, akin to you going home and telling your dog, you know, that which makes man, man, the Spirit in man, you can receive the Spirit in man. There's such a huge gap between man and God, but we're made in God's image. And we have a spirit. God has a spirit. And God tells them, I have created you in such a phenomenal way that what I am doing is I can give you my spirit. The spirit that makes the things of God known only in a different realm. You can receive that. This takes everything to a different plane. But isn't that what God's doing in his plan? Isn't it God's plan to take us from a physical creation to eternal life on a spiritual plane? And we stand in awe of that and we say, we don't even comprehend that fully. We have never experienced eternal life. We don't know what that's like, but we know that God is going to do it. And that it's just something that we're waiting to see what it's going to be like, because we know it's going to happen, but we can't understand it fully. If God is going to take us and make us spirit beings, that's a totally different plane. But before he makes us spirit beings, God, as he is God, then he's got to make us our minds from the spirit in man to be of the Spirit of God. It's an amazing thing. Our minds must go to a different plane before we are changed to a different plane. Verse 30. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Totally different life. After reading it all, you can either accept it or reject it. But it takes the Spirit of God working in somebody to believe it. To believe it and to commit to that. This was remarkable what he was doing and saying. But more was revealed as God continued to work with the church. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2, 6. We'll back up a little bit from where we were. He said, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. For none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Why hasn't it entered into the heart of man? Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Now, one could misread this and say, well, doesn't the Spirit know everything about God? Of course it does. The searching has to do with what is going on in the mind of a human who has God's Spirit. The interaction of our spirit as that God has given us as a human, and then when he gives us his Spirit, the Spirit of God in us is searching and learning the mind, the things of God, the deep things of God. And we learn and grow. It helps us to search and to find out and to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. A person who has that spirit, who is hungry for spiritual things, will be growing more and more and more in the understanding of the things of God. Psalm 92:5 says, O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. There are many scriptures about the depth of God, but those depths can be accessed. There are things that a person can learn. You know, there are people who've been around the church we've all seen over the years who are just always looking for some new thing. We don't need new stuff. We need to plumb the depths of what we have. You know, there's a lot of depth that we have never really learned yet. Do you know everything about love? I don't. I mean, there's so much that we have to learn about the things of God. Now, how does this come? How does it come? Jesus said in John 14:26, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance things that I've said to you. The Spirit of God working in us can help us learn things, help us remember things of God. John 16:13. Jesus said again, however, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. It will guide you into all truth. You know, in the Church of God, we have a lot of in-speak from time to time. We develop our own phrases to describe things. And one of the phrases we have that's sort of in-speak is, well, God called me into the truth. If you go talk to the guy in the next cubicle to you at work and you tell him, God called me into the truth, he's going to, what are you talking about? Well, we know what that means. God has called us into the truth about doctrine so that we can believe the right things. And then we also know God has called us into the truth about understanding ourselves so we can become the right people. He guides us into truth. We also use the term, God opened our minds. God opened our minds. You know where that comes from? Again, keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians, but take a look quickly at Luke 24. At Luke 24, this was at the same time what we read about in John 20. In Luke 24, verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." There are billions of people who have access to what was written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. People have the Bible, but he says in verse 44, "Then he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." He did it. How did he do it? It was a spiritual action. It takes the Spirit of God to understand the things of God. The word opened means open completely. The word understanding is N-O-U-S. It means the intellect, the mind. God, through the working of his Spirit, opened their minds that they might comprehend the scriptures. You can have the black and white ink on paper, but if you don't have your mind opened, and that's a spiritual exercise, to open your mind, to comprehend, that's an amazing thing. And he said to them, "Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And so, a few weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, that's when it happened. When they received the Spirit of God, he was working with them, but it would be in them. Back to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 now. 1 Corinthians 2, 12. "Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Without that Spirit of God at work, you can't understand it. It won't be there. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." One of the many functions of the Holy Spirit is to help us compare spiritual things with spiritual. And he talked about the words. It's not man's wisdom words, but the words of God. In John 6:63, Jesus said, "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But you have to comprehend them." Understanding spiritual matters in life can only be understood by the teaching we receive from God's Word. Understanding His Word, understanding the Spirit in man, understanding the carnal mind, understanding the mind of God, understanding the Spirit of God leads us to the next thing mentioned here in verse 14. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, the word discern introduces another element, a new dimension of the mind. This is a dimension of the mind. Having knowledge is not discernment. Knowledge, facts, all sorts of accumulation of things in the mind, that's not discernment. The word discerned literally in the Greek means scrutinized, investigated, determined. It means there's a combination of a working of knowledge and perception and understanding and wisdom, and it all works together to give a person discernment. And there are spiritually discerned things. Now don't forget, Paul was writing to a Greek audience. And the Corinthians, in their culture in particular, had an excessive love for philosophy and for human learning and human wisdom. They loved their philosophical discourses and they loved their oratorical arguments, things like that. To correct that mistaken notion of what is great and that cultural mindset, Paul is hammering here for the Corinthian church that human wisdom is utterly insufficient. Human wisdom, you know, you don't have the ability as humans to discover spiritual things or to appreciate them when they are discovered. He said in chapter 1, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer in this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? He concludes chapter 1, you can see it right there in verse 31. His conclusion was, let him who glories, let him glory in the Lord. There's not going to be any glorying because only from God can come a proper mindset, a proper way of thinking, proper understanding, proper discernment. And it's a spiritual issue. Now he goes to verse 15, chapter 2. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? That's a great question. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? What does he say? But we have, brethren, don't gloss over this. Think about the enormity of this. We have the mind of Christ. Is that not a statement that makes you sit back and just stop and say, wait a minute, I have to think about this. What does that mean? We have the mind of Christ. Do we just have it because, you know, we're at a higher level of intelligence? No, it has nothing to do with intelligence. It has to do with the gift of God. Now, the next question is, how much do we have of the mind of Christ? And that's the issue, isn't it? That's the issue. As we go on to chapter 3, that's where he sort of segues over to, okay, here's the reality of the mind of God and the Spirit of God and the Spirit in man. But now let's go to where we are today. And he said in chapter 3, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Well, we've got to stop and consider these types of things. The church was supposed to be spiritual men and women. Now, they were converted. They were church members. But their conversion was pretty shallow, and it limited their capacity to understand deeper spiritual things of God that they really needed to understand. And they had been blind to how envy and strife and divisions were generated by a spirit in man predominating their thinking, as opposed to the Spirit of God. It was keeping them in a ungodly mentality, in a carnal, fleshly mentality. And so Paul was working to say, hey, we've got to bring our thinking to a higher plane, and it can only be done through God's Spirit. You can only pursue spiritual understanding with the Spirit of God. When we do, something happens. Something happens. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. When we pursue the spiritual, when we stand in awe and we realize what we need and we pursue the spiritual things of God, something happens, and basically what happens is that God responds. God responds. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. What does the Spirit of God do for us? Well, it helps us in our weaknesses. God gives us His Spirit even when He knows we're weak. And we all have them. We all have our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Let me give you an analogy here for that verse. What if a baby's ability to survive depended on its ability to clearly articulate its needs? If that baby's ability to survive depended on its ability to clearly articulate its needs, what would happen to that baby? But you know, that's not what happens. Babies have mothers who become very attuned, and they can almost tell by the cry what's wrong. It needs to be changed, needs to be fed, you know, needs to be warm. You know, you can almost tell. A mother quickly comes to understand the needs of the child, even though the baby cannot express itself clearly. You know, we're like that, aren't we? There are things we cannot articulate. There may be things we don't even understand. You know, we stopped by to anoint the gentleman in the prayer request this afternoon on the way to church. And Mr. Trebig mentioned in the anointing, as we often do, you know, here's what we're here for. But in essence, we don't have to diagnose for God what he needs to do. We don't have to tell him, well, here's exactly what you need to do, God. There are so many times we go to anoint people and say, God, we don't even know what to ask for. Literally. We want to ask for healing, but we don't know what to tell you to do. But you know our needs. And it's that way with so many things. Thankfully, our connection to God is not dependent on our power and our ability and our spirit to understand all things and express them with great clarity to him. Verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I don't know about you, but I think in my life, and I know in the lives of many others, we tend to quote verse 28. We tend to claim this promise when we're in the middle of trials. Yeah. That's when I'm going through it. Hey, things are bad, but I know this verse says it's going to work out okay. That's when our minds tend to run to this verse. But the verse is not limited to just trials. Verse 28 is not limited just to the bad times in life when we're struggling and having trials. The specific context has to do with our weaknesses. We just read that in verse 26. What are our weaknesses? Well, sometimes we don't know what to pray for as we ought. Sometimes we don't see everything clearly in life. Sin is a weakness, that's true, but a lack of knowledge is a weakness. Being a babe in Christ, being a brand new converted person is a weakness in that, you know, we're just starting. We're a babe, you know, we don't have a lot of understanding yet. We all start out at weak. Being unskilled in the word is a weakness. Whether we start out in terms of character or knowledge, we are all babes spiritually. But in the process of living, it's not just the bad things that will, okay, it'll turn out for the good someday. It's the good things too. He says, all things work for the good. In other words, if you study God's word, if you're praying, if you're fasting, if you're asking for understanding, if you're seeking the mind of God, if you're wanting to learn, if you're pursuing all the good things in life, that will also turn out for the good. That will build something in you. It'll help you grow. You will be growing in wisdom and discernment and receiving the things of the Spirit of God. The natural mind does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, but the spiritual mind does. All things work for the good. Verse 16 of chapter 8. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are children of God. Now we have the human spirit, our spirit, working with God's spirit. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians, except chapter 6 this time. 1 Corinthians 6. in the middle of a section here about sexual conduct, there's an interesting statement. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, or 17. 1 Corinthians 6, 17. It's talking about relationships, male-female relationships, but he inserts something here to make a point about that. But let's just take this as a standalone verse to see what it says about the spiritual issue. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Yes, we have a spirit. We have our spirit. There's God's spirit. Joined. The word joined in the Greek is kalao, K-O-L-L-A-O. It means cemented or glued. It means to cleave or to stick or to join company. There's a bonding that takes place. There's a bonding of the human spirit with the Spirit of God. Now, you know, there's all sorts of bonding analogies you can talk about. Last time we moved, my wife showed me one of her boxes of little treasures that she's kept over the years. And in one of those boxes was a jewelry box that our son made for her when he was probably in first grade or whatever. It's a jewelry box made out of popsicle sticks and Elmer's glue. Now, there is zero physical value in that, but she's kept it. She's kept it for 40 years. We'll keep it because it symbolizes, these sticks glued together symbolize an emotional bonding between mother and child. There are those kinds of bondings. There's bonding that is very serious, life and death. The Challenger blew up and killed people because some tiles were not properly bonded. There's the bonding, physical and psychological, between a husband and wife. There are a lot of things in life that are bondings, joined together. But the most important bonding and joining is that between a human and God. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. It's a fascinating thing. It is an astounding thing to think that a human being, who is human because they have the spirit in man, and that's what makes them a human being, can receive the spirit of God. Now, I said there were three things of note about John 20, verses 21 through 22, that he breathed on them, and he said, receive the spirit of God. One was interesting. You know, you understand there is a spirit in man, there is a spirit of God. They understood that. One was astounding, that we can receive the spirit that makes God, God. The third one is one of those things that connects the dots. The third one concerns the word breathed. Jesus, it says, breathed on them. That word is not pneuma. The Greek is emphyseo, E-M-P-H-U-S-A-O. Literally, it means in-breathe. It's the word from which we get the word emphysema. Emphysema is also a breathing disease. John 20 is the only place in the New Testament where that Greek word is used. Jesus breathed on them. The Hebrew equivalent is used only two times in the Old Testament. The Hebrew is nafak, N-A-W-F-A-K-H. It's the same translation in Greek. Where do you think it might be used in the Old Testament? The first place is Genesis 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, becoming a human being is a miraculous, awesome experience. And being set apart with a spirit in man that makes that humanity unique and makes that human the crowning pinnacle of God's creation. We all started with God breathing into man the breath of life. That's one place where it's used. The only other place that word is used in the Old Testament is a place that we read already. Ezekiel 37, verse 9, in the Valley of Dry Bones. When I was reading through there, you might have seen that. We were reading very quickly, but you might have thought, wait a minute, what about that word? All these other similar words. But that statement is where he said, breathe upon these slain that they may live. It wasn't Ruach. We look forward to that day when all humanity will be given the chance to live again and have salvation. Genesis 2:7, Ezekiel 37:9, the only two places where that word is used, breathed on them, have something in common. What is it? They're both describing physical bodies, just bodies, inert, lifeless, miraculously being given life through an act of God. One looks back at the past of when humanity was first created. The other one looks forward to the future when all humanity will have a chance to live again. When you think about those two verses, and then you come to John 20, I cannot help but wonder and think that Christ was probably thinking of those scenes. Creation in the past, the resurrection in the future, when he breathed on the disciples and in essence said, receive the Spirit, that in essence he was announcing the next tremendous step in the plan of God. A step of which we are a part of today, of calling and giving his Spirit to those who would turn to him, to those who would follow him. Just as he gave physical life to his creation and will again, when he breathed on them and said, receive my Spirit, he was talking about, now you can have spiritual life. There is a spiritual creation going on. And then a few weeks later on the Feast of Pentecost, he did not breathe on them then. He sent the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and that was a miracle. And he had tongues of fire sitting over them, and that was a miracle. And they all talked, and people heard them speak in different languages, and they understood it, and that was a miracle. But that was nothing compared to the miracle that was also going on. And that was giving human beings his Spirit. Pouring out on them his Spirit. On human beings who have a Spirit already that makes them human, but then giving them and bonding with them the Spirit that makes God, God. Brethren, receiving the Spirit of God is truly a remarkable, awe-inspiring, it's a miraculous opportunity. It's a gift. It's a treasure. It's an amazing thing. As we come to Pentecost in a few weeks from now, we're going to commemorate the time that God gave his Spirit to his church. We're going to be thinking about other things through the other holy days that come later in the fall, the things that God will do through the power of his Spirit. But for us now, in the meantime, between now and the kingdom of God coming and being given eternal life, it's imperative that we stand in awe of what God has done for us and make sure that we are walking not by the Spirit of man, but by the Spirit of God in man.